There's two problems that almost universally fascinate people and trouble many of them. And the first of them is what happens after you die. Where are our loved ones when they die? Are they safe? Are they happy? Shall we ever see them again? And so as we discovered last week in our study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Thessalonians were worrying about the fate of their Christian friends and relatives who had died. Since Jesus hadn't returned yet, what was bothering them was, would their loved ones miss out? So in verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4, Paul explained that because Jesus was resurrected, those who died will be raised to life, and they'll share equally in the blessings and benefits enjoyed by those who are alive at the time of Jesus' return. And they'll all be together again, living in the presence of God forever. And the second problem that fascinates and troubles many people is what will happen at the end of the world. Is there going to be a day of reckoning? And if so, how can we prepare for it? This is the problem of judgment, or a problem about judgment. And what Paul's addressing in the next section of his letter to the Thessalonians. So grab your Bible and turn with me, if you've closed it, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first 11 verses. You see, the Thessalonians weren't only worried about the fate of their friends and relatives who had died, they were also worried about their own fate. Perhaps they'd be next to die, and Jesus still hadn't returned. Would they miss out? Or I think what's more likely, since they were still alive and thought that Jesus' arrival was fairly imminent, they were worried about being ready to stand before him when he came. They didn't want to be caught unprepared for the wrath that will accompany this, as Paul had reminded them back in chapter 1, verse 10. Which here in chapter 5, verse 2, he refers to as the day of the Lord. So I wonder how you feel about your readiness for the day of the Lord. Are you comfortable that you're ready to face Jesus? If I could tell you with certainty it was going to happen in the next 5 minutes, how comfortable would you be feeling about meeting Jesus face to face? Would it be less comfortable if I could tell you that it would be next week or next year? If you're feeling any degree of being uncomfortable, then we need to understand what it means to get ready, to be prepared to meet Jesus. And that's what Paul's going to talk to us about in this passage. Now remember, Paul was the one that founded the church in Thessalonica. He spent, we don't know how long exactly, but it would seem that it was a relatively short period of time, perhaps weeks. But nonetheless, when he was with the Thessalonians personally, he had no doubt explained from the Old Testament that it would be a day of judgment for the opponents of God. And the prophets make that quite plain. So Amos in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20 says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. Pitch dark, without a ray of brightness." Isaiah in chapter 13, verse 6 says, "The day of the Lord will come like destruction from the Almighty." Joel in chapter 2, verse 31 calls it the great and dreadful day. How then can we as sinners get ready for this day of judgment? Well, the Thessalonians thought they had a solution to the problem of the coming judgment, and they wanted Paul's help. They thought they could most easily get prepared if they could know when Jesus would arrive. So it seems like they'd begun to ask questions about when that would happen, and were looking at their calendar, wanting to know the times and dates, wanting to put a circle on it, trying to put together the signs in order to predict when Jesus would come. And they're not alone. Since then, history is well and truly littered with people who have tried to do this and predict when Jesus will return. So I've selected two or three just to give you an idea of the sort of things that have happened in the past. And there's a whole bunch that are active at the moment, also looking to predict or are predicting when Jesus will return. But looking back, amongst the most prolific was Harold Camping. Have you heard of him? He predicted when Jesus would come as many as 12 times. So he changed his mind 12 times. His most high-profile prediction was, it would seem, on the 21st of May 2011. So that's not all that long ago. Which was a date he calculated, and that's often what these people do. They take bits and pieces out of the book of Revelation, and bits and pieces out of the book of Daniel, and bits and pieces from Zechariah, and bits and pieces from here and there. And they look at what's going on in the world. They try to collate all these signs, and then they apply numerology to various events in the Bible and do a bunch of calculations. And in this particular case, when Harold Camping came up with the date of 21st of May 2011, he claims his calculation was exactly 7,000 years after the biblical flood, after Noah's flood. So the 21st of May came and went, and Jesus hadn't returned. And his response to that was, when challenged, "Oops, yep, I see now, I made a mistake in my maths." And so he pushed the date back to the 21st of October 2011, so 5 months. Well, that date has obviously been and gone, and I for one certainly haven't seen that Jesus had returned. Harold Camping has now died. Then there's Benjamin Krem. Have you heard of him? He first gained worldwide attention on the 24th of April 1982. And the reason he got worldwide attention was he spent a lot of money placing a big ad in 17 of the world's major newspapers, the London Times, the New York Times, the Sydney Morning Herald. And the heading on this ad that he put in these papers was, "The Christ is now here." Now that's actually the content of the ad, and I realise that's all too small for you to read, so I'll paraphrase the quote interesting bits of it. The ad goes on to tell us that we'll be able to identify Christ, but when he comes, we'll discover that he's not a religious person, rather he's a teacher and an educator. The ad says that he hasn't declared his true status yet, and his location is only known to a few disciples. That kind of sets off a few alarm bells, doesn't it? The ad then answers the question about when we'll see him, saying that this would occur in 2 months, on the 21st of June 1982, at which time Christ will acknowledge his identity and speak through a worldwide radio and television broadcast, and that his message would be heard telepathically by everyone in the world, and they'll hear it or feel it in their own language. And from that time, with his help, all the world's major problems would be solved, social problems, economic problems, political problems. And with his help, we would usher in a new age of peace and prosperity for this world. Okay? The 21st of June 1982 is long since gone. Jesus hadn't returned. And then the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus has already returned. Since 1874, they've revised the date 9 times. The latest one they came up with was 1984. But the one that is the most significant to them is 1914. And they have a whole raft of hardcore doctrine that revolves around the date of 1914. So here's something fun to do. The next time they come knocking on your door, you should ask them about 1914 and how that morphed into 1984. Well, Paul tells the Thessalonians that the solution to their problem doesn't lie in knowing the date of Jesus' return. Verse 1. He says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you." You see, all the Thessalonians needed to know about the timing of the day of the Lord had already been revealed by Jesus. Paul can't add anything to what Jesus had already taught about this, which is that nobody knew or could know when he will return. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus said that even he didn't know. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus doesn't know when he's coming back. Only God the Father knows. And later, Jesus told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, just before he ascended to heaven, in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." And then he told the disciples to get on with it, to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and the rest of the world. So we don't know when Jesus is returning. But what Christians know for certain is that Jesus is coming, and that day will come unexpectedly. Verse 2. "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." You see, a thief usually does come in the night, when he can work under the cover of darkness and when he is least likely to be discovered and caught. And the problem is that they don't tell us in advance when they're coming. They don't leave a note in our mailbox telling us when they're going to break in. So it's this same unexpectedness that characterizes the arrival of the day of the Lord. As well as its threatening nature as a time of judgment for those who aren't prepared. And then in verse 3, Paul uses a different picture to emphasize another aspect about Jesus' return. He says, "While people are saying peace and safety," so people are imagining that they're totally safe and won't be subject to judgment, "while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Christians are certain that judgment is coming, though they don't know exactly when that will be. Non-Christians are certain that judgment isn't coming, and that they've got nothing to worry about. Peace and safety is their slogan. So here then are two vivid pictures about the coming judgment: a thief and labor pains. They both affirm that Jesus' coming will be sudden. Suddenly, during the night, a thief breaks in. Suddenly, during a pregnancy, labor begins. But at the same time, there's an obvious difference between those two situations. While both are sudden, the thief is unexpected. Whereas once a woman becomes pregnant, labor is expected. And when we put both of these together, we can see that when Jesus comes, it will be sudden and unexpected, like a thief in the night, and sudden and unavoidable or irreversible, like labor at the end of pregnancy. In the first case, there will be no warning, and in the second case, there'll be no escape. So Paul has poured water on the Thessalonians' hope that they will solve their problem by finding out the date of Jesus' return. But that doesn't mean you do nothing. If Jesus is going to come suddenly, unexpectedly, and unavoidably, how can we get ready? Well, Paul tells us in verses 4 to 8. So verses 1 to 3, Paul is reacting to the Thessalonians' idea of how they would solve the problem of the return of Jesus and the judgment that comes with that. And verses 4 to 8 is Paul's solution to that problem. And so he explains in verses 4 to 8 that there's no need for us to be alarmed by the prospect of Jesus' coming, because there's no need for it to take us by surprise. And surprise is the key word in Paul's argument. Verse 4. "But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the dark. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night." Now there's two reasons why people are taken by surprise when a thief breaks in. The first is that he comes unexpectedly during the night, and the second is that people in the home are asleep. You see, darkness and sleep and drunkenness are three reasons why people are unprepared for a night visit from a thief. If only he would come in the daytime, then we would be ready for him. It would be light and we could see him. We'd be wide awake, alert, and sober. And so it is with the coming of Jesus. Spiritually speaking, will he come in the darkness or in the light? During the night time or the daytime? Well, the answer is both. It depends who we are. In the case of unbelievers, he will come in the night because they belong to the night and live in darkness. The night time is when you get drunk and sleep. It's when you hide things, the things that you're ashamed of. But believers, verse 5, don't belong to the night or to the darkness. They've been born again, transformed by God, and brought out of darkness into his wonderful light. Daytime is for being alert and sober. There's no hiding or shame in the day. So whether we're ready for Jesus' coming or not depends on whether we are still in the darkness or already belong to the light. It's only if we're in the light that we won't be taken by surprise. So the question for each of us is, do we belong to the night or to the day? Are we asleep or awake? If Jesus is coming back to take those who belong to him and to judge those who don't, then that means making sure you belong to him is vitally important. And then making sure that your life reflects that. That each area bears the marks of someone who puts Jesus first in their life. In other words, if we belong to the day, then our behaviour must be daytime behaviour. Let's not sleep or even yawn our way through life or live in our pyjamas. Let's stay awake and alert so that we'll be ready when Jesus comes and won't be taken by surprise. Now, right at this point in time, at this very moment in time, we're waiting for Jesus to return, aren't we? And so we should understand that in this world, until he returns, we're in a spiritual war zone. There are the forces of worldliness and other things that are trying to knock us over, to take us over to the dark side. So Paul says we need to protect ourselves from the enemies. Verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So that's the image of a soldier, isn't it? Putting on his armour. He's saying put on the armour of faith, love and hope to protect your hearts and minds and keep us in the difficult times we experience while waiting for Jesus to return. Now, faith, love and hope are not just attitudes to sort of keep in mind. They're not feelings that make no practical difference. They're qualities that are assets to be used in the war. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul mentioned these same three attitudes, didn't he? He said, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you trust God, trust his goodness and trust his promises, you work for the things that are important to him. You live to please him. You build those things that will last until Jesus does return. You strive to make your life conform to what will reflect that day, rather than reflecting the things around you, things that won't last. And love can motivate you too, labour prompted by love. Whether it's love for God or love for others, loving God will mean you want to please him. As I said, you don't want to disappoint him. You want more and more people to recognise his worth and beauty. And when you love others with God's love, you want them to enjoy God the way that you do. You want them to rejoice on that day rather than mourn. So love will prompt your labour. And the third piece to the armour is hope. And hope inspires endurance. That's specifically hope in the return of Jesus he's talking about here. The confident expectation that he really is coming back. You can be sure of it. And hope knows that when he does, he'll right all wrongs. He'll reveal every secret. He'll punish all wickedness. He'll restore all brokenness. He'll comfort every sorrow. He'll heal every sickness. He'll reunite loved ones. And he'll answer all our questions. And when we know that, when we know it for sure, when that truth is sort of tattooed onto our hearts, it means we can cope with almost everything. We can show endurance when the road is long and straight. We can show patience when people and situations are difficult. We can show long suffering when the pain is unbearable. We can show stickability when everyone else is giving up. But on what foundation is our Christian hope built? Some of the Thessalonians were afraid of Jesus returning because to them it spelled judgment. And maybe you're sitting here this morning feeling like that. So how could you be confident that it would bring them salvation? And it was to answer these questions that Paul wrote verses 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, so far, Paul has based how we should behave, being awake, alert, self-controlled, well-armed. He's based how we should behave on who we are. And who we are is children of the day and of the light. So now he goes on to base who we are on who God is and on what he has done for us. And he makes two great statements. The first is there in verse 9. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation, which is a rescue from God's wrath and judgment, and the corresponding gift of free forgiveness through our Lord Jesus. And secondly, in verse 10, Jesus died for us so that we may live together with him. He died for us on our behalf and for our sins. He died for our benefit. He died that we might live. Therefore, his death and our life are deliberately contrasted and inseparably connected. Our life is due entirely to his death. And the kind of life he has won for us is the life lived together with him. So he died our death that we might live his life. Through his death we have been not only reprieved, but reconciled. And the fullness of this life with him will be ours, whether at his return we are awake or asleep. The time of our death, if we are going to die, is irrelevant. At his coming, the Christian living will have no advantage over the Christian dead, and vice versa. Both groups will equally receive the fullness of salvation and life. So I think it's helpful to try and bring Paul's two statements together. First, God appointed us to receive salvation. And secondly, Jesus died for us that we might live. So our future salvation depends on God's purpose and our future life on Jesus' death. Therefore, our hope of salvation is well founded. It stands firmly on the solid rock of God's will and Jesus' death, and not on the shifting sands of our own performance or our own feelings. And the ultimate reason why we should be bold rather than faint-hearted or worried or apprehensive in anticipation of Jesus' return lies not in who we are, children of the day and of the light, but on who God is, as revealed in the cross, the giver of salvation and life. Friends, this world can indeed be a tough and unfriendly place, as we all know. It's easy to get hurt by it. And grief over the loss of a good friend or a loved one can be a very painful experience, and usually is. We're also prone to fear when we think of Jesus coming to judge. And these emotions can tear us apart. We can become dispirited, even depressed. But God means his church to be a community of mutual support. So Paul says in verse 11, encourage one another and build each other up, which of course are expressions of that yet more basic and fundamental command to love each other. And the word, or the two words, each other, emphasizes that this Christian caring is intended to be a two-way street. We're not to leave this work of encouraging and loving to the professional counselors. Supporting, caring, encouraging, and comforting are ministries which belong to all members of the body of Christ. No community can call itself Christian if it's not characterized by reciprocal love. Yet equally, no community is such a paradise of love that its members don't need to hear Paul urging them to do so more and more. Friends, our coming King is none other than our crucified and risen Saviour. We therefore have absolutely nothing to fear. On the contrary, we may be certain that nothing, neither death nor bereavement or judgment, none of those kind of things can separate us from him who died to bring us to himself. So, friends, comfort and encourage and build up one another with these words. That's what Paul is encouraging, actually not encouraging, commanding us to do. Now, I'm pretty certain that many of us have family members or friends who are in the unbeliever category and will face judgment when Jesus returns. And so I want to encourage you to be praying, because we see here how Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers regarding the certainty of eternal judgment. Unbelievers are saying, peace and security. I'm okay, Jack. None of that stuff's going to happen. Satan blinds the minds and the hearts of unbelievers regarding the certainty of eternal judgment and also the offer of eternal salvation through faith in Jesus. Unbelievers will be caught by surprise on the day of the Lord because they feel safe and secure in their unbelief. The salvation of lost sinners is not something we can accomplish. No matter how good a talker we are, no matter how persuasive our words might be, salvation is a work of God. God must open their hearts to see their sin. God must open their hearts to see that there will be judgment because God is holy. And God must open their hearts to see that they need a Saviour and therefore need to embrace Jesus as their Saviour. But more than praying for them, the only way that lost sinners will be saved is if someone takes the good news of the gospel to them, and if the Spirit of God opens their hearts to receive the gift of salvation. This time of waiting is not only a time to be watching, but it's also a time to be working, doing the very thing that God has given us to do, which is to take the good news to the lost. Shall we pray?